Well, good afternoon. I think some allergy things going on today. At least that's what I hope it is. And so I'm going to try to just stay away from everybody as much as I can. I would teach with my mask on to add an extra layer of safety, but since I didn't put my contacts in, every time I breathe, I can't read my notes. And if I don't breathe, then that'd be the shortest class you guys ever had. Solve that bad sense of humor problem too. So maybe that's the route we should go. Well, we're going to be moving forward in 1 John, taking another chunk of verses here in chapter 2. This seems like a reasonably good pace, at least seemed that way so far for me. So this is kind of going to be the sort of section of verses we'll tackle from week to week. At least that's the plan at this point. As you see, we have the kids out with us this afternoon. That's because the AC in the back half of the building isn't working, and it's like 80 and rising. So they're out here with us, so we might stop and sing this little light of mine or something somewhere along the way. Let's begin with a prayer together. Our good Father, we're thankful to you for who you are and for what you have done for us. We're thankful that you have established with us a new covenant through your Son, where we can come to know you as your people, where we can have your word written in our hearts. And we're so grateful that this door of relationship has been opened, and we ask that you would help us to appreciate what you have done for us, to appreciate the nearness that we can have with you, and live lives that are consistent with that call that you have given us to be in that fellowship with you. Be with us in our studies, that our hearts would be open to your word, that our lives would be laid bare before you, and that we would humble ourselves to do what you would have us to do. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we left off in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, which is, like I said last time, one of those kind of odd stopping points. It's kind of a transitional section that ties in well with what precedes it and with what follows it. And I don't want to retread all of that ground, but one of the things in particular that I think is helpful as we move into this section of text is to have a remote that works. That's helpful. I have a pop-up up here. That's the problem. Now, there we go. To remember that we have encountered a new covenant idea already. And in particular, what we are talking about is the faithfulness of God in verse 9 of chapter 1 to forgive our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And we raise the question about how God's forgiving us can be considered faithful and just. We think about that in terms of His grace and His love and His mercy and His kindness, like Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, for example. What is it about God's forgiveness that ties into His faithfulness and His justice? And in particular, what we talked about last week is that promise back in Jeremiah chapter 31 that God would establish this new covenant with His people, and part of that new covenant would be that He would forgive our sins. And that idea of this new covenant idea is continuing along, I think, as we come into this idea of knowing God in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. What is part of this covenant relationship beyond just forgiveness and the law being written on our heart and those kinds of things? But another piece of this is that we will know Him. No one will have to go teach their neighbor anymore, but all of His people will know Him. And so I think that idea of the new covenant, or that background of the new covenant, is carrying forward even as we get into this section. So let's start with verses 3 through 6. Where here John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so this this idea of knowing God is what's running through these few verses here, starting right at the outset. By this we know that we have come to know Him, and then at the end, whoever abides in Him, which is just a synonym here at the end for knowing God there as well. And so this promise of knowing God in this new covenant is, again, I think what is standing behind all of this. So what does it mean to know God? Well, it's not this kind of mystical secret knowledge that the later Gnostics are going to be talking about. And even here at the end of the first century, people are beginning to think in those kinds of terms. And it's not intellectual knowledge. You know, 21st century Western culture, we think of knowledge, we think of intellect. Facts, you know things. That's not what's being talked about here, but again, it's relational knowledge, knowledge of relationship. And in particular, again, given the context of all of this, I think it's a covenant knowledge as well. It's not to be in any relationship, but to be in this new covenant relationship with God is the background and the idea. And what does it mean to have this kind of knowledge of God? Well, if you go back to John 17, and we won't take the time to do it today, but you go back to John 17 and this prayer of Jesus for his for himself and his apostles and everyone who's going to be become a Christian through the work of his apostles, part of knowing God is having eternal life at the beginning of that prayer in John 17 in verse 3. And so this knowledge of God is such an important theme in John's writings, particularly in 1 John. It occurs some 8 other times, I believe it is, in the rest of this short letter. And that's an interesting thing, is you think of numbers of times something occurs, and that's going to be something I mention a few times today, which is not something I always mention, but when you think about that, think about the length of the writing as well. You know, for something to show up 8 times isn't necessarily a big number, but 8 times in a short letter, that's a little bit more significant, and that'll be even more significant, some of the later references we have as well. And so this knowledge of God, this relationship with God, and how different that is from the paganism and the Greco-Roman world around the first century Christians. Because they knew things about their gods. You know, they knew the mythology, they knew the stories, they knew what this god was the god of. But that's a very shallow kind of knowledge. You know, bare facts about a god isn't really that helpful. And what do they wind up doing but trying to, you know, placate their god? They know of this god, they know they don't want to make this god angry, they know they want to try to keep this god happy, and they do these different things to try to keep their god satisfied, just kind of hoping that it's going to work. That's a very, very different thing than what the Bible talks about when it talks about knowing God, which is to say being in a relationship with Him, Him establishing a covenant relationship with His people. And it's just, I mean, vastly, vastly different what God is doing for His people. But at the same time, the thing about covenants, again, think ancient context, the thing about covenants is they come with stipulations. A covenant has rules as part of the covenant. You must keep the covenant by doing these things. And if you break the covenant, these bad things are going to happen. If you keep the covenant, these good things are going to happen. We talked about that in much more detail when we were studying Deuteronomy. But there are obligations that come with a relationship, and we understand that as well. And it's not just a bunch of rules to follow, that, you know, God has rules for the sake of rules, but we understand in any relationship that we're in, we have obligations as a part of that relationship. Whether it's, you know, marriage that has major obligations, or even just friendship that still has certain obligations if you're going to be a friend with that person. And so when we read here in this text that the one who knows Him, or we can know that we know Him if we keep His commandments, this is really just another way of talking about being in a covenant relationship with God and living up to the obligations of that relationship. It's not legalism for the sake of legalism. It's not rules for the sake of rules. It's a relationship and the obligations of that relationship. And we know we're in the relationship if we're doing what we should be doing as a part of that relationship. And if we are constantly living in violation of the covenant stipulations, then we know we're not in that covenant. You can't be in that relationship with God if you're constantly, you know, breaking all of the obligations that you have toward Him in that relationship. And so, as I think about this knowledge of God that he talks about and the commandments as it relates to the knowledge of God, I'm certainly open to pushback on that, but my reading of this is that it's less about rules and more about relationship. It's less about intellectual knowledge and facts and more about relationship and covenant. So that's my reading of this right here at the outset. I have more to say as we continue on. But let me just start with that. Any thoughts or questions or comments or debates, accusations? Perfect, I must be right. All right. Well, there are some open questions here in verse 3. This is actually a fair amount of that today, too. More than usual, I keep coming across saying, well, does it mean this or does it mean this? Is this referring to this or is this referring to this? So we'll be doing that a little bit more than usual today as well. But first of all, in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Who is Him and He? Who is the He in verse 3 here? So basically the question is it the Father or the Son? That's sort of the question here. And you say, well, let's see, the most recent, possible antecedent of this pronoun, to speak grammatically, is Jesus. So, if anyone does sin, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. So Jesus is the most recent antecedent. He is the most recent pronoun referring back to that same antecedent as well. And so you might naturally think that it's still the Son that is being talked about here, and that is certainly a possibility. However, as you continue on in 1 John, the idea of keeping commandments will come up again in chapter 3, in verse 23, where it says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." And so there where there's a commandment, the He is not the Son, Jesus Christ, but the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's God the Father in chapter 3. And so that's, you know, one question, and I think at this point it's important to say as well that the commands of the Father and the commands of the Son are the same commands. It's not like what Jesus tells us to do and what God the Father tells us to do are two totally different sorts of things. And so this may be one of those spots where there could technically be a distinction and a right answer as to who the He is, but it's really not that big of a deal to get hung up on that sort of thing. But it is, I think, a helpful thing to stop every now and then and ask that kind of question just to get in the practice of reading that carefully, to be asking that kind of question. Not to get hung up on every detail, especially when it doesn't matter, but to kind of hone our thinking along those lines. More significant than that, I think, is the question, just what are these commands that are being talked about? I mean, well, again, in chapter 3 and verse 23, these are His commands, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. And so there, some commands, at least, are made explicit to believe in the Son and to love one another. And so, you know, does that text reach this far backwards? And we interpret this in light of that. That certainly is a possibility. Here you're getting the idea. There you're getting the specifics. And you should read one in light of the other. What he's going to talk about in the very next section is a new commandment. And when Jesus talks specifically about a new commandment, it is this idea of loving one another. In John chapter 13, we'll come to that a little bit later on. And really, these two ideas, belief and love, that are talked about in 1 John chapter 3, and love specifically that's talked about here in verses 7 through 11, and is the new commandment of John chapter 13, these are kind of the two major themes of this entire letter. And really, the other two letters of John as well. The idea of believing in the Son and who the Son is, and not believing the wrong thing about who the Son is, believing in the Son and loving one another, those are the ideas of John's letters. And so I think it's a natural sort of thing to think that that specificity there in 1 John 3 is reaching back this far, just because those ideas are so thorough throughout all of these short letters. So that's my reading of it, and those two things go hand in hand as well. I don't think we have to decide, is it belief that's being talked about, or is it love that's being talked about here? Well, if you really believe in Jesus, you're going to love Him. And if you love Jesus, that's because you believe in Him. You're not going to have one without the other. And so, again, I don't think we should try to distinguish those two sorts of ideas here. All right, so let's move on and not get too hung up on that one verse. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way He walked. So there in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, I'm sorry to say, we have more questions that we have to wrestle with instead of more obvious answers. The obvious answer, and I'll give this here at the outset, is what John is saying here fundamentally is the same thing that he said in so much of chapter 1, which is your behavior must match your profession. If you're going to say that you are a certain kind of person, if you're going to say that you have a certain set of beliefs, if you're going to make some kind of assertion about yourself, then what you do in your life needs to match what you're saying you're going to do. It's, you know, what we talk about in our culture is, walking the walk, talking the talk, walking the walk, and all those kinds of things. I mean, John's talking about that a long time before anyone ever came up with that cliche in our culture, is you can't say you're one kind of person and live in a way that's inconsistent with that. So that's the fundamental message here in these verses, and that's the part that's, I think, the most clear. The two questions that come up as it relates to this, first of all, have to do with the love of God. What is this love of God that's being talked about? Well, that's easy. It's how God loves us, right? Well, that is one really good possibility, but this exact same phrase can mean how we love God. And so, is John really emphasizing that it's God's love for us? And so God's love for us is brought to completeness when it's lived out in our lives. What God has done for us finds its fullness when we respond to that and live the life that He wants us to live. That's one way of reading this. The other way is that it's our love for God. And what that means, if that's the right reading here, is that our love for God reaches its fullness. It reaches its completeness when we are loving Christ by following His commands, or loving God by following His commands. And I do think that that latter reading is probably the better one, that it's our love for God that finds its fullness. And so, again, whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. And perfected doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means completed, brought to its fullness, or something along those lines. And I think it's our love for God when we live out the commands of God, when we love as God loved. And the reason I think that is because that's the most natural flow to what He's going to be talking about in verses 7 through 11, which is how we love each other. And so I lean more toward the latter here. But again, this is one of those spots, a lot of these, you know, both of those are true in some sense. God has done what He has done in His love for us, but it doesn't find its fullness until we respond to it. God's loved a lot of people that are never going to respond to it. And that doesn't mean there's anything deficient with God's love as it stands, but it hasn't accomplished its purpose if they're rejecting God. And that's on them, not on Him. So there is truth in that idea, I think. But I think in context, the idea that it's our love for God that finds its completeness when we're doing what God tells us to do, when we're living in the right context of that relationship, I think that better fits this idea. Now, this idea of love itself is, I don't have to tell you, significant in John's writings. You know that already, right? John talks about love a lot. Just how much does John talk about love? To quantify this a little bit, This word here is agape, the noun form of that word agape. It's used 116 times in the New Testament. Of those 116 times, a quarter of them are used in John's writings. So a fourth of all the times the word shows up is in one of John's writings, and more than half of that is in 1 John. Talk about disproportionate. 1 John compared to, you know, John and 2 John and 3 John and Revelation all combined. This is where this shows up more than anywhere else. And of course, we have to be careful with numbers and words, not to make more of them than they are. Particularly this word agape, which has been so abused. I don't want to retread this ground. We've talked about this so many times. But just very briefly, the word agape does not inherently mean some sort of higher level, Christ-like, self-sacrificial love. Not fundamentally to the definition. It's the context that gives the word that meaning sometimes. But the word doesn't just by itself mean that. Otherwise, John wouldn't use that word a few verses later to say, don't love the world or the things of the world. That's the same word. You can't love the world or the things of the world in a higher Christ-like kind of way. When Demas loved the world and forsook Paul, it's agape love that he's talking about. In the Septuagint, when Amnon forces himself upon Tamar, he loves her with agape love. Obviously, the word by itself does not mean some sort of higher level love. However, the way John does use this word in context usually has that kind of meaning. And so it's the context that gives the meaning, not just the, you know, inherent definition of the word itself. And so John does seem to be talking about love in this sort of self-sacrificial way, as we'll see here in verses 7 through 11 in just a moment. And then one last thing that's a big question of this section is the phrase, this is how we know that we are in him. And the problem with this, the problem with this is, does it point backward or forward? Your Bible has probably made a decision, and you either read it as connected to what follows it, or you read it as connected to what precedes it. Remember that in the original manuscripts, there was no punctuation, not even any spaces, and so all of that was added later as someone tried to interpret this and punctuate it as best as they can. But it could mean, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Or it could mean, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So which of these is the test of whether or not we know him? Is it the what comes before it or what comes after it is the question here. And there are a variety of ways of looking at this and wrestling with it. And again, on a conceptual level, I think you could make an argument either way. If the love of God is perfected in us, then we're in him, right? We know we're in him at that point. And if we're walking as he walked, then we're in him, and we know that we're in him, right? So I think both statements are true. And when you stop and you think about it, what does it mean to have the love of God perfected in you if it doesn't mean to walk in the same way in which he walked? And so I think you could say even that the first option is more principle and concept and abstract, and the other option is more concrete and practical in what you're actually doing, and there's really not that much of a difference between them. And that may be part of why John stuck that phrase in the middle, is because it can kind of point in both directions when you stop and you think about it. And so again, it's a question that is raised and I think is worth thinking about and wrestling with at least a little bit. But in the final analysis, it's not that big of a deal, except, I say again, to realize this kind of thing is there in the text and to slow down enough when we're reading to recognize this kind of thing is there in the text. And there are places where it is much more meaningful in your interpretation than here. And practicing with it and critically thinking about it and wrestling with these sorts of things where there's not as much hanging in the balance is good practice for where it does come up and it does matter a little bit more. So that's why I keep bringing this sort of thing up today, is because there are so many of them in this short text, and it's a good thing to think about and notice and be aware of as you're reading, because there are places where it is a little bit more meaningful than it is here. One last thing that is not on the screen in this section is the idea of remaining in Him. And so by this we may know that we are in Him, or we remain in Him, your translation might say. Whoever says he abides in Him, or there's the remain, whoever says he remains in Him, abides in Him, ought to walk in the same way that He walked. This is another one of those really important words that John uses a lot. More than half of the times this word is used in the New Testament, it's used by John. And about a third of those occurrences are in John's epistles. So again, the idea of remaining in God, remaining in Christ, is a big theme in John's writings that we should keep an eye out for there as well. In John's gospel, one of the places that it's used that I think helps illustrate what he probably means here as well is in the "I am the vine and you are the branches" text. The idea of being connected to God in that sense. What does it mean to dwell in God or abide in God or remain in God? Well, there it's how we stay alive, because you're connected to Him. It's how you flourish spiritually, is by being connected to Him. It's how you receive spiritual sustenance. And the only source that you can receive spiritual sustenance from is to be connected to Him in that sense. And what is it again that he's driving at in "I am the vine and you are the branches," and this idea of connection, but still yet another metaphor for relationship. And so the idea of being connected to God in relationship is just so incredibly important here in this text. And I think also it's important here and in, you know, John 15, the idea that it's possible to not remain in Him. That the branches can be cut off and thrown into the fire back there in John. And here the idea of, you say you abide in Him. Are you really abiding in Him? Are you really remaining in Him? And so this continuity of relationship is a piece of this as well. And what that means is not just, you know, against certain sorts of religious teaching in the American culture, we can actually be cut off rather than not being able to be cut off. Beyond that, what I would emphasize is that your relationship with God isn't a series of disjointed events a few times a week. I'm afraid that that's what a lot of people in a lot of places think of a relationship with God is you go to a building a few times a week, and you do some stuff a few times a week. And sure, you pray some during the week too. Maybe you grab your Bible and you read it. And those are your religious times of life. That's not what it means to abide in God, to remain in God, to be connected to the vine. That's not something you ever set aside. The idea of a spiritual part of your life and a secular part of your life that don't come into contact with each other is not anything that the Bible ever talks about. Your entire life as a Christian is the Christian part of your life, and the religious part of your life, and the spiritual part of your life. And if you can't find any kind of connection between what you're doing and your faith, then you probably shouldn't be doing it. Now, it may be not a big connection, something that, you know, oh, look at how great of a Christian I am because I'm, you know, washing the dishes. But if that's something that you're doing as a way of helping your family, that's a part of your faith. Because you're a part of that family, and you have obligations to that family, and you're fulfilling those obligations by doing the... And so there are ways that even menial sorts of things become a part of your Christian life. And I guess my big point that I want to make is that knowing God, that being in God, that abiding in God is a stable, continuous way of life, not something you do a few times here and there. Noah?
Really low. Like, what if you want the most powerful being to abide with you
Thanks. I think that is a good way of thinking about it. And the other, I think, helpful way is what I've kind of been driving at, which is think of it in terms of family and relationship. You know, you have someone that's incredibly important to you. When do you want to be in a relationship with that person? A couple times a week, that's fine. Well, no, that's not what a relationship is about. It's about a continuing, ongoing, growing connection between you and that person.
So I need to call my mom?
Probably. We probably all do. What else about these first few verses before I move to verses 7 through 11? Anything else? Kayvon?
I always think about I don't know how to describe it. I'm sure there's a word for this. I just don't know it. But the relationship between what you're supposed to feel and realize when you're doing good things and what you sometimes don't feel and realize when you're doing good things. At the end of the day, even if a lot of Christianity is principles, the shining your light and the being the salt and all that good stuff, that's things that we know we need to accomplish in some way, but each of us do that in our own specific ways. But outside of that, there's things that you're going to do that are going to please God. And I always see them both affecting me and me affecting them. There's times when I don't want to always do the right things, but doing them, I generally usually feel better after doing the thing, showing up for worship, singing, talking to that brother, pray. It's doing them helps me grow, and I don't even know how to say this, but even when I don't feel like doing them, I do them anyways. It always affects me in the way that it should. And it's I think that's one of the ways in which by this we know that we are in Him, because when you continue those things, even when you don't feel like it, and you feel like how you're supposed to be, then you're like, okay, I see how this is impacting me, and then I want to keep doing that thing.
Thank you. Anything else here? All right, well, let's wrap up this section of the text here in our last almost 15 minutes. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so this commandment, the new not new commandment, as I'll call it here, the first thing, obviously, what he's talking about here, I think, is the idea of love. That's we'll come to that here in just a second. But it is noteworthy, I think, that John will regularly lead into a section where he's going to talk a lot about love, which, as we said, is a lot. But he will regularly lead into that section by referring to his hearers as beloved. He uses that a lot, but just about always when he uses it, it's right as he's about to start talking about love, which I think is his own way of affirming that he's doing the very thing that he's calling on them to do. I want you to be loving people, and part of what I'm going to do is emphasize to you that I love you as I'm making this exhortation and this appeal to you. But again, we've got a series of commands here to talk about. First of all, what is the command? What is this old command that's not new but is new? So what is the command? And then how is it not new? And how is it new? How can it be both at the same time? So these are the questions we're going to be working our way through in this text. Now, the command itself, I think, has to be understood as the command to love. And the reason why I think it has to be understood that way is for two reasons. One is immediate context suggests that. What is he about to start talking about is love. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother is in the light. But whoever hates, he's talking about love and loving the brother. So that's clearly what he's talking about here. And then also when Jesus says back in John 13, verse 34 and 35, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I've loved you. John's the one who records that in John's gospel. And so when John starts talking about a new commandment in 1 John, I think it's only natural to make that connection. So the new commandment is to love one another even as I have loved you. So I think that has to be what we understand the commandment to be. The question is, how is it both not new and new at the same time? Well, this is, again, where it just depends on what you mean by that. And we're obviously not saying that John is contradicting Jesus. Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. John says, this isn't a new commandment. This is an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. And how dare you, John? You just said the opposite of what Jesus said. Well, you know, one thing that is worth remembering is that probably about 60 years have passed from the time that Jesus said this to the time that John is writing. And notice specifically what he says when he says it's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. What beginning? Well, you know, the very beginning of time? Well, these guys didn't have that from the very beginning. Even love your neighbor as yourself in the Old Testament doesn't go all the way back to that beginning. And so what is the beginning that they have heard this commandment from is the beginning of their journey with God, the beginning of their faith, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, you might say, the beginning of the new kingdom, the new covenant, and Jesus starting all of this. And in the sense that it's not new because 60 years have passed and you guys have been hearing this for the last 60 years, I mean, it may be as simple as that John is saying that it's not new because they have known it from the first time they heard the gospel. And I think also you can make an argument at least that it's not new because God has always wanted this. Show me the time in human history where God has not wanted us to love our fellow man. Just one time. Show me just one time where God doesn't want this. All the way back to Genesis 4, where you have the first instance of murder instead of love. I mean, there has never been a time where God doesn't want this. And so I think you can make the argument that it's not new in that sense. Well, wait a second. If that's the case, how then can Jesus say that it is new? And so how is this still a new commandment? Well, one thing is that Jesus takes an old idea and ratchets it up a little bit. In the old covenant, what you have is love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus says is love one another as I love you. And one thing that is undeniable, whether we want to believe it or not, is that God loves me more than I love myself. If I loved myself as much as God did, I wouldn't do as many stupid things as I do. I wouldn't make as many mistakes as I make. I wouldn't sin as much as I sin. And so when Jesus says, love as I love you, there's a new level to the commandment there. And I don't think it's different from what God has wanted in the past, but it's a different articulation of it. And also it's new in that this new commandment is part and parcel with the new covenant. It's a new situation. And that's what he goes on to say, right? It is new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That could not have been said before the time of Jesus. The darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. Jesus is the light that has come into the world to dispel the darkness. And so now in this new covenant, the light is shining in a way that it hasn't been before. And since this commandment is so directly tied up in Jesus and what he did, it's a new situation with this new covenant. And I think you could also say, although this probably isn't what John has in mind, I think it's true that you could say that the command to love, just like God's blessings, is new every morning. It constantly needs to be refreshed and acted upon in our lives in new ways as there are new opportunities to follow this commandment. And so that's more of a kind of, I guess, practical application of that. That's probably not in John's mind originally, but I think there's truth in that. Every day we have new opportunities to love and keep this commandment new and fresh in our lives. All right, any thoughts about the commandment and the new and the not new and all of those kinds of things? Yeah, Tom?
Well, I think it's interesting. He doesn't say the darkness has passed mm-hmm. away because the light has come. It's a process by which, you know, Christ has begun this process, but it has to be worked out in the lives of each individual Christian. And so the more we conform to the image of Christ, the less darkness there is in us, the more the light of God himself shines within us, and it's that character.
Thank you. What else here? Got about 5 minutes left and a couple more things to say, but make sure there's time for other people to talk. Yeah, Kevin.
I see this. There's two types of darkness being talked about. The obvious, like the individual darkness within you, but there's also it seems to me like there's a like the individual darkness that we all have within us that we're all dealing with. Like it also seems to be contributing to like the greater darkness, kind of like of the world, in a bigger sense. And I see where I agree with obviously Dr. Hansen's point. Where allowing Christ to make that change not only in our lives, but that continues to have a bigger impact on not only the obviously the people around us, but the people that we come into contact with. As long as we continue to conform to His image and we continue to live like we love Him and love like we live.
Right. Well, that, I think, is not a... Oh, go ahead, Adam.
I just had a question about verse 3. By this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Obviously, in the context, the most important commandment is this, that we love one another as He loved us. I know for many years that passage was kind of the way I was presented to me and the way I understood it was simply, if you need to learn the laws, the rules, the commandments, and then do them, which is true, but it seems like it misses something of the context here. If you just pull it out to just say, see, if you follow these rules, then you know you love Jesus, it seems like there's something deeper John's getting at here. I wonder if
Yeah, I don't know if everybody heard all of that, but the idea that in this tying verse 3 back into this broader context, the idea that you can know that you love God, you know that you're in a relationship with God if you follow a set of rules, is missing something really important that's going on here. Is that a fair summation?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, obviously there's more, there are commandments of Jesus mm-hmm. that we need to follow. So I don't have a point.
Yeah, well, I think, again, it kind of goes back to this idea of what's being talked about here is much more than rules, and it's really about relationship. At least that's the way that I would talk about it. I already have talked about it, and the point that I would make. And you're right, it's not just if you follow these rules, then you know you're in a relationship with God. That you love God, that you obey God, that you abide in God, however you want to talk about that. I mean, John uses a lot of different words to talk about the same sort of thing there. Just following rules doesn't prove that. I mean, anybody can follow a list of rules and do it with the complete wrong motivation or do it, either because they're trying to earn something or do it because they're mindlessly following some stuff that they've always done and they've never thought about it, or do it kicking and screaming because they feel compelled to do it. Whatever the wrong motivation is, we can come up with a bunch of them. But none of that shows a relationship and love and dependence upon and, trust in and all of those kinds of things. So, yeah, it's not just following rules that puts you in this relationship.
Mm-hmm. So, it's not just do this because it's a rule, but I shouldn't, lust because that is the opposite of love, or, whether it's how you pray, or any of those things.
Yeah, so the idea of love being what is the underpinning of every specific commandment, and of course that's what, Paul says on a couple of occasions as well, love your neighbors yourself. That's the summation of everything else. Kevon?
Because I think, if it's just the commandments, it kind of just greatly discounts the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because it's not like we just needed new rules or different rules to follow. Like, that's
right.
That's not what separates the law. It's understanding the new relationship, as you meant, the new relationship we have with Jesus Christ, and ultimately the forgiveness that comes with that relationship. It's like, at the end of the day, follow all the rules you want, but without that separation, without that grace that we have now,
Right. Andrew?
Well, it's also the idea of the standard. In our relationship.
All right, well, we are about out of time. So let me just very quickly summarize the last few verses here, and we'll probably have more to say about this next week. There are three different kinds of people that are talked about in verses 9, 10, 11. You've got the one who makes a claim to love his brother but walks in the darkness. And then you have the one who actually loves his brother. Then you have the one who hates his brother. And so these are the three people that are being talked about. And the first one really is also the third one, you might say. But I think what I'll say is maybe something of a summary of a lot of this is that there are two kind of definitive statements made about God in John's epistle. One, God is light in chapter 1. And two, God is love. Those are the two statements about God that you find in that form in 1 John. God is light and God is love. And so notice, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. If you want to be in the light, you must also be in love. And if you are not in love, then you are not in light. And that's not just a random rule. That's the law of the universe. Because it's the fundamental nature of the creator of the universe. God is love. God is light. Those two things always go together because that's who God is. And that idea is what stands, I think, behind everything in verses 9 through 11. Really, much of what's going on here in 7 through 11 and then spilling over backwards and forward from there as well. But here in particular, I think that's where it becomes most clear. We'll have more to say about verses 9 through 11, hopefully quickly, next Sunday and then move on from there. Thanks for your attention and comments today.